Well, we're going to finish up the book of 1 Timothy today. Today we're going to finish it up, and we've been here for several weeks now. And we're going to close it off. And then next week we're going to do the unthinkable and go to 2 Timothy. But we're going to finish 1 Timothy today. Paul has been speaking to Timothy now for all these times. He's been speaking to him with regard to how to be a pastor, even though he wasn't the pastor, he was like an overseer of pastors. How to handle situations that are difficult in the church. Difficulty with the situations with couples, with teaching, with philosophy in general, with the wrong teaching. And he's going to come back to that at the end of this chapter now. He's going to deal with things like money. He's going to deal with things like false teachers. And then how to essentially to live a godly life. And remember, he's talking to Timothy. Timothy is a believer. Paul was at Timothy's baptism, and Timothy was saved already, but as he was coming out of the water being saved, he was able to give a good testimony as his salvation. There are some churches who, when you're baptized, you stand there, the pastor introduces you in the water, and then he baptizes you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he lifts you up, and then you give a testimony. Some churches, the person gives a testimony ahead of time, some after, and some, they just, you ask them questions. And I just ask the person a question all the time. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Yes. And you want to follow him, believer's baptism, and live for him? Yes, I do. Then I baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bloop, bloop. And it's a done deal. But they're saved already. So there's going to be an allusion to that here in just a little bit in this passage. Timothy was already saved, but his testimony was good. It's funny because in this passage, on two occasions, or one occasion, it talks about two different situations where someone's words were used as a demonstration of what they believe, to give evidence of what they believe. Now, of all the people that are going to heaven, I believe I know a bunch, but I know for sure I know one, me. I'm saved because I've accepted Christ. And I believe that many, many others are too, but I'm the only one I know for sure because it's me. Our testimony is everything. If we are bad in our testimony, we have done irreparable damage. The devil is super good at destroying things and then maximizing those things, whether they be terrible or not so terrible. We could do 100 good things, and if we do one single bad thing, unless God himself and the Holy Spirit protects us, what happens is that can be magnified. And especially if it's something that we do over and over again. No one gets away. Paul now is talking to Timothy. Remember, he's in foot bracelet, basically. He's on house arrest just outside of Rome, and he's dealing with a guard, and he writes this last bit of things to Timothy in parting as he closes it off. Verse 3 of chapter 6. We're in the context of how to handle certain situations. Last week was slavery, how to handle that. Slaves, be good slaves. Owners, be nice to your slaves. Elders, church elders, individual ages, husbands and wives. Now we're finally down to that last chapter, and it comes right back again to false teachers. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions, and strifes of words without wherewith cometh envy. Strife, railings, and evil surmises. I like the way the King James says that. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that they gain, that the gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. It was such a 1789 poetic way of saying it. Remember, the time was so different. Most pastors at this time weren't paid. They would just stand up and speak. And so whoever wanted to come to a church to speak, they just allowed them. They did not have a Bible. They did not have all the books of the Bible. As a matter of fact, as he's writing this, this is going to become one of the 66 books. But until that time, they didn't have any New Testament things. The encyclicals, or the cyclical books of travel, the epistles, the letters, hadn't been compended yet until 120, 130 A.D. And so the Old Testament, they might have had a little piece of it, the Apocrypha, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, they had that, and then some of the writings. And so when someone would come in and speak to their church, if they had any kind of credibility at all, the church would just let them speak. Now, even though this was in Greece, Rome was still in control of the world, but this is in Greece. He's writing to an Ephesus in Corinth area. It's a very Grecian-like setting. In that time, there was a traveling group of professional speakers, and they were called sophists. S-O-P-H-I-S-T-S. Although we get a lot of derivative words from it in the Greek language. But these sophists were professional orators. And they would come to the open anthem, the open area, and they would come to the theaters on the outside, and they would speak for hours at a time. And they were kind of like rock stars of the day. They would have a billing, and coming to speak this Saturday, Oracles and, you know, and then the top biller was at the bottom, and people would pay. Now, sometimes it was free, but some of the best were paid speakers, and they were excellent speakers, oratorically correct. You can be a great speaker and know nothing. You can be a horrible speaker, be right in everything you say. Being a good speaker just means you're a good speaker. Being a good debater means you're a good debater. It doesn't mean you're right. It just means you can debate well. Well, these folks were professionals, and some were so good they commanded a large salary, and they had huge crowds. Some would wait for hours for them to come. Some of them, noting the growing population of Christians in Ephesus, they would start alluding to them, and they would touch upon them in some of their speaking. And they would say crazy things, and they would bring up crazy scenarios that would test the mind. And people were just, you know, incredible. If there truly is a God of all power, can he truly make a rock so powerful that he can't lift it? And they'd think about this for hours and discuss it. When the Bible says vain babblings, silly fables, it's alluding to this kind of nonsense. One would say, although I do believe the Christian account of creation, and I do believe the Christian account of Moses gives it to us, wouldn't it have been something if there was another creation? And what would it look like? I think it would have looked, and then they talk about that. And people were fascinated by their science, how they would talk about science, although there wasn't really a science. Their science dealt more with asceticism and hurting of yourself. It has to give evidence of bloodletting as giving evidence of healing. But people would throng around them, and the ones that were especially good noticed this growing group of people called Christians. And so they would pepper a little Christianity in there. And then they'd be invited to the churches. And then they would stand up in the churches and give the same rhetoric for pay. This is what Paul's alluding to here when he's talking to Timothy. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knows nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherewith cometh envy, strife, fighting, evil surmising, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, and they're destitute of the truth, supposing that gain, because they're earning money by speaking, which gives them credibility as their words being authenticious, you know, or authentic, assuming that is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. You mean there are some people who could spend their lifetime speaking, and they must be right because look at the crowds they get. Does anybody believe that? The answer is yes. Because 10,000 people go to your church every Sunday, what you say must be right. Because 100,000 people hear you speak from a large thing in Rome looking down on the masses, he must be right. What if 100,000 people are wrong? What if 8 billion people are pretty much wrong and only a few are right? As a matter of fact, to make it simple, pretty much everything in the world is subject to being wrong except this book. If this book says it's green and the rest of the world has all the evidence to think that it's red, it's still green. You may be the only person in your department, your house, your home, your work, your school, your family. You may be the only person, and your mate doesn't believe. But if you know the truth, you know the truth. Don't ever concede. Don't ever apologize for being right. We don't become arrogant in our rightness, but we don't have to apologize. I'm right. How do you know you're right? Because God said so. If God doesn't say so, there's always a question if you're right or not. But if God said so, there's no question that he's not right. That's faith. And if 10,000 people rush the church or try to do something because of whatever, it doesn't matter. This is still truth. These false teachers weren't just insidiously driven individuals. They were brilliant speakers, philosophers, and they would pontificate on the idea of whether God is real or not. And instead of in the church teaching how God is real and how we can live our faith more abundantly and effectively, they spend all their time wondering if there really was a God. It's like years ago I went to American Baptist Convention at Franklin College, that bastion of conservative fundamental truth, and went there, and I can remember the very first time I sat in there, because the church wanted me to go, this is like 1992, and I'm sitting there, and the first topic was, is Jesus real? Was Jesus really God? And I thought maybe it was, you know, rhetorical with regard to some kind of, but that was the question. And so I got up and left after a short time and never went back. If Jesus isn't God, you can be Jehovah's Witnesses. If Jesus isn't God, you can be Mormons. If Jesus isn't God, you can be Shinto. You can be Buddhist. You can be Hindus. You can be anything, because if Jesus isn't God, most people believe their God is who they make it. Might be you. One of the best DVDs of the Ken Ham series is the one we looked at a couple weeks ago, where the true sociopath, the true evolutionist, the true creationist, who believe this world is millions of years old instead of 7,000 or 8,000, and who believes that evolution and all that kind of nonsense, the true person believed, they don't believe in God. So what's the point of following? If there's no rule, if there's no guide in right or wrong, why do we follow a set of values? It doesn't make sense. I've been saying that for decades. If there's no God, it might as well be you or me. If there's no God, why do we stop when we want to go? Why do we not when we want to do? Why are we restrained at all? Because our conscience bears us witness. But what's that even created from? From God. If there's no God, there's no reason this should be nothing but a world of lawlessness, killers to do what they want to do. Kill, rape, destroy, just to get ahead. Live 30 years and you're dead. If without God, that's what our world will be. As a matter of fact, without God, when the rapture occurs, this world lasts about 7 years before it would implode, before Jesus comes again in the tribulation period. Without the Holy Spirit acting as a restrainer, that's exactly what would happen. And Ken Ham talked about that last week. Was a good thing. But if I was speaking on behalf of humanity, the goodness that we have, the ability to articulate and understand things and phrase it in such a way as to make us all wondrously curious about with regard to the content, oh, what is, no, that's nonsense. You could talk really good, but you still need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You could be beautiful, but you need Christ as your Savior. You could be a tremendous athlete, world famous, but you need Christ as your Savior. You could have everything in the world, and you don't have Jesus, you've got nothing. And so all the speaking and the philosophizing of the sophists in general was all about a false doctrine that they were just teaching, and some not to take away the church, some just because that's all they knew. And he's saying, stay away from them. Verse 5 again, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness by making a lot of money. From such, withdraw yourself. And you're going to see a break in your Bible typically, but there's no break in the original to verse 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out of it. Having food and raiment, let us be content. But they that be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Boy, that's a great phrase. Godliness, which means you have God in the center of your life. It doesn't mean you don't go to the bathroom. It doesn't mean that you nothing is out of play. No, it means that God's the center of your life. In the midst of all the stuff that your life consists of, God is still the center that keeps you going, both literally in your heart and actually in your practice. Contentment comes from that kind of godliness. Godliness with contentment. Now, it's interesting because to be content... Does anybody know what the word content would mean in this context? Godliness with contentment. I mean, contentment basically has an idea, and there's several people who wrote different things about it. It has to do with satisfaction. It has to do with being okay with yourself in the context from which you find yourself. There are people who could be multi-billionaires and millionaires, and have no contentment at all. And then there are people who could barely have enough money to pay all their bills, and their checks are used up every Saturday when they get them on Friday, and there's a peace and a contentment. Contentment is a choice. It's a choice that's derived from being faithful to God, who allows us to have peace. Some of the most selfish people you'll ever meet are poor. Some of the most selfish people you'll ever meet are rich. There's no barrier between those two. It's all a matter of our heart. Contentment with godliness. You can have godliness and not be content financially because you feel like you're missing, but then you're not quite as godly. But to be godly and be content gives you a sense of peace. Now, some of you were born poor, and you had no idea how poor you were until people told you. There was always a peace and a comfort in your family. Now, looking back retrospectively 20, 30, 40 years, you recognize that you didn't have much, but there was always this sense of peace, and there was happiness, and there was okayness. And if your family were believers and you went to church and they taught them to be faithful and they gave their monies, that's godliness and contentment. I see a wide range of people in my office every day for the last 33 years, wide range. And I can assure you that the amount of money they make is really no indicator of how happy they're going to be. I've got some people worth hundreds of millions, and I've got some that can't pay their bills. And them being happy is still a condition of the heart. And those Christians, it's still a condition of their heart. It's not near as predicated as on what this is. But if your heart says, I got to have this to be happy, you're not going to be happy. Because if you got this, then that wouldn't be enough, you know. How much is enough? You know the old phrase, $1 more. So Paul is telling Timothy, as a pastor to another pastor, as an apostle to a future pastor, godliness with contentment is great gain. Because we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Perspective. When you die, you don't take anything with you except your experiences and your soul. The minute you die, you stand before Jesus at the Bema seat of Christ. You don't have your Lexus or your house. You don't have your 2.1 mil in the 401k. It's not there. Nor do you have your debt and bankruptcy looming over you. You don't have anything. You stand before Jesus. Excuse me, you kneel before Jesus. And he could see us anyway. There's no faking him out or posing. And so we are open. And he judges our work. But we can't take anything with us. It is our sin nature and proper nature to make sure we take care of things. Even the Bible says in the Old Testament, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and see how he pulls his supplies and gathers his food for the winter. So why does the ant do that? Because in the wintertime they didn't have food supply, so he'd gather in the summer instead of being lazy because there was plenty and doing nothing, and then in the wintertime crying shame because there was nobody, no food. He gathered for the winter so that in the winter months he would have it. Now this is an intrinsic thing that God gave to the ant in the Mediterranean deserts. How much more us? Very few humans are balanced about anything. We're all so messed up. Some people are so lazy they do nothing. Some people work so much that they can do nothing else but work. Some people work perpetually to keep them away from the fear of not. Some people are so angry of the not they won't work. Wouldn't it be nice to be somewhere in the middle? Where you work enough to pay your bills, but not so much that you remove yourself from everything. At the same time, you don't worship the money or everything, but you still make it, and God's blessed you with it. And we all have messed this up. If God has blessed you with a lot of money, well, congratulations. He must trust you with it. If he hasn't, he probably hasn't. He doesn't. All of us know our internal selves. We know what we're capable of. But the secret isn't having money, not having money, because 7 verses north of this, we're talking about slaves. And they weren't told not to be slaves. They were told to be good slaves, to be faithful, because God is still their God. So when it comes to money, we brought nothing in the world, we'll take nothing home. And verse 8, having food and clothing, let us be content. But they that will be rich, they fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's funny because the word King James snare is exactly that word, animal trap. Does anybody know what a snare is? Anybody ever seen a snare? How does an animal die in a snare? It just does because it can't get away. It's not pretty. Like you shoot a deer, it dies in a few seconds. A snare catches an animal by the ankle, the leg, or something like that. And unlike a trap that's got teeth in it that closes down on them, which they'll bleed out in a day or so, a snare holds them in place, and they can't get loose. The wolverine and sometimes the badger have been known for chewing their leg off to get out. But a snare, what a picture. Those who love money, those who worship money, essentially, it's like a snare unto them. And it's not, it's funny, it's not like a gunshot to the head. It's a snare. It's captured them. And no matter how they pull, they can't get away from it. They are stuck to the snare, the trap, and they can't get away. But they have full range of motion until that time, or partial range of motion, rather. It's a beautiful picture. A lot of animals die by snares. It's a certain way of trapping. And that's what humans find themselves into. But they that be rich fall in temptations and a snare, verse 9. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. This doesn't mean that if you've got a lot of money that you're not godly. It doesn't mean that you're less godly or more godly. It just means that God can't trust many people to wealth because he knows their natures. We know what happens if you've got a, if you're 7 years old and you've got a tremendous voice and you're building it out in church and everybody's patting you on the back, and you're 17, 18, you're the star of all the stuff at school, and you go to college and somebody says, you are so good, you need to be doing this. Now you're singing on TV, or whatever, which isn't a bad thing, but you walk away from God. God's given you this great talent, this ability, this gift, and you see it's so well brought up that the devil uses it so that you can walk away from God. The very purpose of being given these gifts to use in the house of God, and then we in turn take it away from the house of God. You think many people would do that if they became wealthy? Have you ever followed what happens to those folks who win $20 million or $50 million? I like to watch those shows on TV because it's human nature. You win $100 million, 5 years later they're bankrupt again. How could you possibly lose up 100 units? You're going to spend $50 million in taxes, and then you're going to buy a few houses. You got to have those 9 Corvettes. You know, of course, the real important things. People aren't smart. Our nature is our nature. And if you give someone $1,000 who can't control 100, they're not going to control 1,000 or millions, because the issue is themselves. Foolish and hurtful lust, which drown men in destructions and perdition. Because the love of money is a root of all evil. People say that money is the root of all evil. It's not money, it's the love of it. And the root of all evil in this context is much evil, as opposed to evil in general. That's the actual Greek word. The context is the love of it controls people's lives. If you have too much, you perpetually are worrying about maintaining it or making more. If you don't have enough, you're worried about not having enough. You think you're 1 week away from not being able to pay your bills. It's easy for us to get perpetually inundated into the financial. And remember, godliness with contentment is great gain. The peace that comes from being okay. And sometimes it's more difficult. But that peace can come even in poverty. And that absolute absence of peace can come in incredible wealth. Because it's our nature. Who do we trust? We trust Jesus, who never changes. Your money situation may change. Man, this last 6 months, I can tell you that for sure, in the stock market. If you got money at all, a buck and a half, you now got 75 cents or a buck. Things can change. The world could go messed up. It could get a whole lot worse than this. Or it may come back to where it was even better financially. Who knows? We don't know. The one thing we do know is Jesus is never wrong. He never changes. God gives us what we need. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, that they have erred in the faith and pierced themselves through many sorrows. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, he's talking to Timothy, I want you to flee all these things. I want you to stay away from these things. The love of money and all this stuff. follow after what's right, godliness and faith with love and patience and being meek, and continue to fight the good fight of faith. Just remember that you have, lay hold of eternal life, remember it. Whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. That's back in when he was accepted Christ to give his testimony. I give thee charge in the sight of God, verse 13, who quickeneth or who preserves life in all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the commandment? Flee these things, follow after Christ, and continue to fight until you die. What a good mantra for life. Flee, follow, and fight. The big three F's of 1 Timothy 6. Flee the things that are wrong. It's funny because the word flee doesn't mean at a one-time event. It means to perpetually flee. It's a tense called the aorist tense, not the past, the future, the perfect. It's an aorist tense. And that means continually of the past, continuing the future. Continue to flee. Continue to follow. Continue to fight. Our fighting is done when we die. Until that time, it's not done. You will always have to fight. But make sure you're fighting for the right things. You're not fighting to preserve this. You're fighting to maintain your integrity and the truth so that you can walk a straight line and be light to everyone else, so that you could give praise to God and thanks for him. That's why we fight. He's saying, Timothy, flee, follow, and fight. Verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is a blessed and the only potent, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, who dwells in the light, which no man can approach, and to whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Jesus can be in the presence of God. No one else can, as far as he's been a human, and it's an inapproachable light. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they might do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, just to be generous, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That last phrase there in verse 19, someone said, that means you give money and stuff because it does you well in heaven. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about doing good in this life so that you're laying up good works, so that when you appear before Jesus, like I alluded to earlier, at the Bema Seat, and he tries your works of what sort they were in this life, he sees the good works that you've done for others with the right intent, and they become gold, silver, and precious stone, according to 1 Corinthians 3, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. And that's what this is alluding to, laying up yourself. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Anybody ever notice that before? The word science being used in that text, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to the truth, avoiding a profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. He wrote this in 61 AD. And they were having trouble with scientific proofs back then. And there were no scientific proofs back then. Just like there are hardly now. Very little. We know so little. One of my biggest interesting comments I've heard that I like that's funny to me is that the practice of medicine. It's practice, all right. Science isn't very scientific, although there are some brilliant minds, there's no question. And science has done a lot of wonderful things. But if someone's truly honest about science, it all points to the reality of God, not the disreality, the non-reality, the unreality. Interesting. Oppositions of science, so falsely called. And this is basically talking about what they would consider false wisdom. Verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. But grace be to you, amen. It's interesting because all these truly liberal colleges on the East Coast, the Ivy School, Ivy League schools, most of them were created as schools for missionaries and pastors. Most of them were created so that he could be trained to be a pastor or missionary or whatever, or train the locals. And now that's completely forgotten. We are Christians. We have a fight ahead of us. We've got to do the best we can. We've got to keep our minds right, not be too high-minded, not let ourselves get too bummed out. Ask God for enough to take care of things, but not so much it'll corrupt us. Ask for not too much or too little, because then we'll be obsessed with that. That sounds surprisingly like the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Lord, give me this day our daily bread. We don't even pray that way anymore. Lord, let the stock market not crash my annuity. Or whatever. We're all so different. God loves us. He loves us immensely. As Paul was telling Timothy, be faithful. Don't get caught up in the games that are around you, the philosophies, the politics. Don't get caught up. You live in that world, but we don't have to be of the world. We can be in the world, but not of it. We've got to do what we can do so that we can be light to the world. And if we get ourselves in angles in which compromises our light, then we're not doing as well as we should. But thou, O man of God, flee. Flee these things. Run. Continually run. Follow these things. And in the meantime, fight. I think that's our quest as believers. Run away from the things that we know are bad. Don't hang around them, the hole, and fall into it. Fight them. Follow after godliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for loving us. I do pray that you give us wisdom in different parts of our life, in different areas of our life, and times we are subject and prone to temptations that are different than other times. To cynicism, to lust, to anger, to frustration, to fear, uncertainty. Lord, let us not compromise. Let us be faithful so that we can have you do what you want to do with us, as opposed to we steering the ship and then ask you to perpetually fix it for us. Be, Lord, be faithful, because we know you will help us to be faithful to you. Thank you, God, for this time. Watch over us now in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, it is 13 till 12. Thank you very much. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 456. Hymn number 456. Let's sing that first verse. Well, it's good to see you all here today. We do have a Bible study in just a few hours, so come join us at 5 o'clock. Pray for Ruth and the family, especially this week also. And I'm glad you're all here today. And Randy, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message and for your love and kindness, Lord. We ask that you be with us as we travel through our daily lives. And Lord, just make this message stick to our hearts. We need you every day. We need you every hour. Lord, you know our needs and our wants probably better than we do. As we go now, Lord, we ask that you would be with us and lead us and guide us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, yeah, the meeting. There's a meeting.